1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hands. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mary. Thank you for those of you that prayed for me this past week, had the flu. So if you haven't had your flu shots, get them early, right away. If my voice goes or I start talking like the Godfather, there's an advantage to that because you listen much more carefully. We are working our way through a series on the life of Moses. We're in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, reading events that took place in the second millennium B.C. We're going to look at actually about four or five chapters this morning. So there's too much for me to explain, so I'm going to have to sum up as we go through this. Redemption by judgment. Not redemption out of judgment. Redemption by judgment. Or we might call it the great Egyptian idol smackdown. This is a high point in Israel's history. The 10 plagues, the calamity that falls upon Egypt, that results in this people, the Israelites, going free. Now, most of you know the story as we've gone along. Moses is a descendant of the family of Israel. God raised him up to be a deliverer. Way, way back before then, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants moved to Egypt during a period of drought and actually ended up being oppressed and enslaved as a working slave class in Egypt in the area of Goshen in the Delta area. Moses as a child was actually adopted into Egyptian royal family, and he came early apparently to identify with the Israelite people, and at one point he tried to effect a deliverance of sorts by murdering an Egyptian. And he had to flee for his life and spent 40 years herding sheep in the wilderness. A long time to be around sheep. Until one day God calls him and reveals himself to Moses. and sends him back, now an 80-year-old man, to be the deliverer. God uses young people. We think of Joseph, and we think of Ruth and Mary and Timothy. But God uses older people too. And about the time Moses thought his life was done, God said, pack your bags. And so he sends him back to Egypt. The initial encounters are not good. Nobody is really impressed with Moses, either in the Egyptian government or even among the Israelite people. After some initial setbacks and God keeps Moses in the game, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, God says, the God, that is the I Am God, Yahweh, the God who is, says, let my people go, that they may come into the wilderness and feast with me and serve me. Pharaoh says, I don't know your God, but I'm not going to obey him, and you're lazy. Get back to work. And so what happens then is a series or a succession of national disasters. They appear to be natural disasters, but it has definitely a supernatural element to it because of the timing is perfect. And this is not just over a period of weeks. This is actually a period of about 6 months where Moses says, let the people go. If not, this will happen. And that's exactly what would happen. And then it would go away when Moses prayed. And over time, the people said, you know, this is really of another God over all our gods. And so the people will be released. Now, just a little background on the Egyptian religion. As we looked at the verse, heard the passage today, this is judgment upon not just the Egyptian oppressors, but the Egyptian gods. If you've ever seen, if you've ever gone to a museum and you see the statuary from Egypt, you notice right off it's a little different than some of the other idols from the ancient world, that they're oftentimes half human, half animal. There'd be a human body with the head of an animal, animal body, head of a person. This reflects, and there's very good literature on this, this reflects the Egyptian way of looking at life, and that is, their goal was to have the stability of natural rhythms in harmony with the supernatural world and the natural world. A lot of this surrounded the Nile. Osiris was the deity related to the Nile. It refers to the livestock, Hathor. It involved the sun, Re, or Amun-Re. But there was this sort of hierarchy to help people be able to have life, to have food on the table, to have families and have children and to be able to have, to enjoy life and to live. There was this natural rhythm that had to take place. The key person in all this was the Pharaoh, the king. He actually basically owned the entire nation. So he was a religious leader. He represented the state. He was probably the most powerful person in the ancient world. And so the people trusted him to keep the gods happy, and the gods would be happy, and they'd keep the animals and the Nile and the light and all these different weather things going fine, and it would all work. And so Moses comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. Well, Pharaoh gets the opportunity to meet Yahweh, the God who is. And we have these series of plagues that results finally in the emancipation of God's people. This is a contest of mediators, a contest of deities. Moses does not say, Pharaoh, would you please allow us to have a little place where Yahweh can have an altar? Can we put up a little Yahweh statue somewhere and just help us fit in? He basically was going to show that there really is only one true living God who created all things and who judges all things and who sustains all things. So one after another, these disruptions come. And today, we wouldn't have had to do this 20 years ago, but today we almost have to say Is it okay for God to be judgmental like that? I mean, it's a question people struggle with. Well, the Bible says that God is the God who spoke all things into existence, and all life and breath come from Him, and all of us are accountable to Him, and all of us will pass away and be appear before Him, that we belong to Him. We're not our own. That all of this belongs to God, and that He is the one who's brought order out of disorder, not false gods. He's the one that's brought seasons and food and marriage and family and happiness. These false gods didn't do that. He did that. And if He needs to prove a point by returning things to disorder to show He's the one that holds it together, it is perfectly His right to do that. And thankfully, He doesn't do that on as massive a scale throughout history. We know of the flood. We know of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know of this time period. God is very, very long-suffering and patient towards people who reject Him. But there are times when He makes a very big point. And if you're not in one of the adult classes, I invite you to attend Chris Faith and Ward Stevens' class on the book of Revelation. We'll see that God will be judgmental in the future. That this is just, He is righteous, He's wise, He's holy, He's just, and He is God and we are not. And we are accountable. And so, He is going to demonstrate that. So whether it's in this life in a very cataclysmic way or in the life to come, we are all accountable before the true and living God. Now, lest we think that idolatry is something just for the ancient world, it's very alive and well today. People all around the world worship various kinds of things. We Westerners worship things as well. In a sense, we could say an idol is anything that we think gives us some kind of security and meaning in life that really only comes from God. Or we love something more than God. God says, you shall have no other gods besides me. It could even be good things, our technology or our families even. It could be that we trust the government to give us what really only God can give us. Or the chance will provide that. Or the pleasure or entertainment or parties even. We had a big party this past. I didn't go to the party on the drill field. But, you know, we face with a lot of people just think partying would be the answer. One of my favorite economics professors says, Victoria has no more secrets anymore. And so, you know, don't need to go down that road. Spent enough years in my life realizing that parties just basically end up giving you a headache, making you broke, and giving you broken relationships. And then you got to find one for next weekend to do it all over again. The kind of joy and happiness that God gives is a little different. I mean, there are ups and downs, and there are trials in life. But the joy that comes from the Lord is enduring, and it's clean, and it lasts forever. And so we can easily make gods. I was reading Kelly Minter's book this week, No Other Gods, and she said she was in a museum and she got to see one of these big sphinxes. And she said, I looked at that big stone thing and I didn't really feel like worshiping it. She said, but that's because my culture doesn't tell me that's something to worship. Now, she said, if it had been a giant chocolate ice cream cone with chunks of peanut butter, she said, I would have been tempted to worship. So we have our gods. We have those things that we turn to that we think will give us security and satisfaction in life, when really, ultimately, it comes from the Lord. Pharaoh hardens his heart after each calamity. And again, this is another area that people have difficulty. Why would God, if He likes people repenting and coming to know Him, why would God harden somebody's heart to make them do evil? Well, the Lord didn't really make Moses do evil. I mean, Pharaoh to do evil. It says early on, Pharaoh was obstinate. He hardened his heart. He did not want to know or obey the God that Moses was telling him about. God returned the compliment. Basically, God strengthened him in his own evil choice. He gave him the resolve to go on being obstinate like he had already chosen to be. So it's really not difficult to think why God might allow that. That's actually a judicial judgment upon Pharaoh. That was a judgment that Pharaoh became imprisoned to his own choices. The question is, why does He have mercy on some of us. Why? Have you ever hardened your heart to God? I have. There have been times I've said, God, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to do that. I don't want to. Whatever. And I've hardened my heart. How come God hasn't just said, okay, I'm just going to lock you in there. You've made your choice. There you go. Why does he have mercy? That's the real question. Not why does he harden people, because people have already hardened themselves. Why does he have mercy? That's the big question. And that's what the Apostle Paul wrestles with in Romans chapter 9. Anyway, we have 9 plagues. And then the 10th, which is this death of the firstborn. It would affect every family, human, animal. It would affect all of the Israelite families too. This is the interesting thing. Why couldn't God just say, I'm just going to smack down the gods of Egypt. I'm going to strike down the firstborn, and people are going to be, they're just going to let you go. But you get a pass. Why didn't God do that? He did that on some of the other plagues. They weren't struck by all the plagues. Well, one of the things that Dan shared with us last week, which is very true, the Israelites were more like the Egyptians than we tend to think. They were idolaters as well. They did not really know God very well. Even Moses realized he needed to have the Passover blood on his house, lest they have death in their home as well. So there had to be a death. This is where I get this, that Israel is saved not out of judgment or through judgment, but by judgment. How could your family be safe? You have to take an innocent lamb and kill it, and then take the blood and in a very public way put it on your door and on either side of the doorposts on the lintel. And it says, God says, that the destroying angel would see the blood and pass over. Pass through Egypt, striking down in death, but seeing a hole with the blood would pass over. This past week, I did some reading on wildfires. Some very interesting stories from the 1800s in the prairie areas like Kansas and Oklahoma and Texas. One of the most frightening things that you could face as a pioneer or a frontiersman would be seeing smoke in the distance or at night seeing a glow. Because with prairie fires, when the grass was almost 6 feet tall, it could get so hot, it would be over 700 degrees and up, and could sweep across the area up to 4 miles an hour. And if you were caught, you could not run it. You would perish. Well, early on, they figured out the only thing you'd do was burn an area or find an area that they call a burn and camp out there and hunker down. And when the prairie fire would come, if it was a big enough burn area, it wouldn't burn your area because it was already burned. So it would go around. Even firefighters today use the technique of back burning. And even just a couple years ago, one of the big fires out in Arizona, some firefighters were saved because when the winds changed and the fire was coming to them, and that was even a bigger fire, they made a fire and burned an area and then hunkered down under their tarps, whatever they had, and survived. Meanwhile, other firefighters that fled for their lives. So the only place of safety in a fire like that in a place where the fire's already been. To me, it's that and the Passover is a picture of what the Bible is to the Jews did. We are forgiven and have eternal life not because you're good, not just because God's not on you because you believe in me. Your only safety is by being in Jesus because he's already taken the judgment upon himself. That the judgment that we deserve, all of us deserve, has fallen already on Jesus. And that's how I know I'm forgiven, because Jesus took the punishment for me. My redemption is not just out of judgment, it's by judgment. Judgment on another, a substitute. And so, in 13 of Exodus 12, you have the two choices. the two destinies, the gods of Egypt, the god of this world, will be judged. And judgment will pass through, or judgment will pass over because the blood and the judgment have taken place. Now you fast forward over 1,000 years ahead to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and Jesus is coming down to begin his ministry. And John says this remarkable thing that probably electrified everybody. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, there is safety. There is the place. Moses preached a kind of gospel. What was the gospel according to Moses? That's kind of odd, doesn't it? The gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke. But there's a gospel according to Moses. And it's actually very much like the gospel in the New Testament. I put it in 4 points, and I don't know that Moses made a little tract and handed it out. I don't think he did. But point number one, there is only one true God. He's creator and judge over all, who made us to know him, to be with him, to serve with him, to enjoy him forever. Let my people go that they might serve me. Made us. Not we ourselves. Say, God will judge all the false gods of this world and the hardness of the human heart with great judgment, either in this life or the next. In the Apostles' Creed it says, and the Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. He hasn't given up his right to be judge. Point three, the only escape is to come under the judgment by the judgment upon another. The blood of the lamb caused the angels of death to pass over because death had already struck that home. And fourthly, the only proper response is faith. That's to place the blood of the lamb upon your door and to be dressed in preparation for departure as the people of God for another land. Now there's a difference between Moses and Jesus, obviously. A lot of differences. Moses came with miraculous acts of judgment. He came with acts of mercy. He fed the multitudes. He healed. He gave sight to the blind. He enabled the paralyzed to walk. He took care of the poor. How could he do that? Why did he come differently than Moses? I believe he came that way because Jesus, as the one who would bear all of our judgment, came with no judgment in the form of miracles. He came only to be a blessing and to extend mercy and to himself take all of the judgment upon himself. And that happened at the cross. Now I always talk about application. I'm going to take two verses, Hebrews 11 and 1 Corinthians 5. So we'll talk about application. This is the gospel according to Moses. We're going to apply it in a New Testament aspect. I think you can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that we're looking at. Let's look at Moses' example. When David Kingston kicked us off in this series, he said that faith is the intellectual conviction of a truth combined with actions flowing from that conviction. I would add to that that biblical faith is believing what God has said and acting upon it. That's what Moses did. Believing what God has said and acting upon it. What did he do? How did he manifest his faith? By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt not being afraid. Moses was an 80-year-old guy. He'd been 40 years in the wilderness. He probably still smelled like sheep. He had not a lot of worldly goods, and he's facing the man who owned Egypt, probably the most powerful person in the world. And yet he was able to speak up and to speak truth and to say, this is God and these are not gods, and you will see. We need that same kind of courage today. We should not give people the impression that Jesus is just one option among many valid options. He's not just a faith option. He's Lord. He is the Son of the eternal God and Father. doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious. It doesn't mean we've got to go out and get a robe and staff and get you a beard. That's not really Moses. In 1956, that's what they thought Moses looked like, and he looked a lot like Charlton Heston, who's angry. You don't have to be. Moses was described as the most meek man in the world. It reminded me of another picture that Norman Rockwell did. He wanted to exemplify, and he took somebody from his, I guess he was living in Vermont, his Vermont community, to exemplify someone who's normally quiet, who at the right time knows when to say something. He's shy. And this is his painting called The Freedom of Speech. And we as Christians have to be that way. We need to be more interested in what people think about Jesus than what they think about us. That's our problem. That's one of my idols. I want people to like me. And so consequently, sometimes I don't say things when I should, and sometimes I say things when I shouldn't. And I need to think about more, how do I please my Lord and Savior at this point? Do I be silent or do I speak up? But we need courage. We need to not fear the fact that we live in a world where our God is just one of many and people think it's just an option. Another thing we noticed about Moses was he endured. When you read those plagues, you do tend to think they just happened one after another over a couple of weeks. And it's actually several months, 6 months at least from the start to the end. And there were probably many times when Moses and Aaron and the Israelites are going, when is this thing going to be over? When is Pharaoh going to finally let us go? He doesn't seem to be softening any at all. Plague after plague. And if you're a student, I think, I'm glad you're visiting or attending BCF. We are a multi-generational church, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the generations that we have. That there are people that you can talk to say, what is it like when you get married? Or what is it like when you have children? Or what is it like when you lose a job or can't get a job? How do you walk with God if you find out you have cancer? How do you take care of older parents when you're a Christian? Another thing about being in a multi-generational church is you get to work in the nursery, and that humbles you. And we'd always like to have you work there. We have lots of kids. It's a long haul. And Moses endured. Another thing we learn about Moses, he endured because he saw him who is invisible. Have you ever thought about that? How could Moses see something invisible? How did that work? Was it a hologram? Was it what? Basically, Moses was taking God at his word. He lived in a world of images. And if you see any of the Egyptian statuary and so forth, images everywhere. We live in a world of images. He had to concentrate on what God had said and promised and told him what to do and what God had promised he would do. Now, how don't you work that out? I live in a world where it's easy to check your email, watch a movie, play Angry Birds, whatever. We just have images. I'm not saying that it's bad. It's just that we are absorbed with images. And God has only given one image of himself, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. But he's ordained and willed that we are fed and sustained by words. Jews and Christians have always been considered people of the book. People who hear and read and understand and believe things that can't be seen, touched, tasted, or felt. So I challenge you, how much time do you spend looking at images versus how much time do you spend meditating on the Word of God? Lastly, we see that Moses manifested his faith by himself sprinkling the blood upon his own home. The application is very clear. Have you trusted and applied the work of Christ to your life? Now, I want to go one step further and look at the Apostle Paul's application of the Passover and that what followed was called the unleavened bread. When they got ready for that night, they were to make bread very quickly. They wouldn't have time to rise. They were to get things ready. They were to tuck up. They were to eat in haste. Like I tell my kids not to eat, that's how they were to eat. They were to eat quickly like they were getting ready to go. The point was being, their whole mindset was shifting. They were slaves living in this land. Now, they were the hosts and people of God on the move. They had to have that shift take place in their head. And they had to be ready. Paul applies that to the ongoing repentance of the Christian life. He speaks to the Corinthians about a problem that they have. And he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And then he's going back to this image of the Passover and unleavened bread. He said, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We need to embrace our new identity as followers of Jesus. Repentance is the flip side of faith. Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians talks about how we turn to God from idols. And one of our problems in our culture, in our lives, in our churches, we want to exalt and put Jesus on the altar of our hearts that we might worship Him, but we don't want to disturb or take off any of the other idols that are already there. And one of the things that Moses teaches us is, before you put Jesus on that altar, you take an army, you sweep them all off, and you put Him there. That's faith and repentance. Ultimately, there are only two destinies. And we see this in the story of Egypt and Israel. Either we will worship and serve the only true and living God through Jesus with freedom, who will give us the good He designs for us so that we will have reasonable happiness in this life along with suffering and troubles, but we will ultimately have eternal joy and happiness. Or we will choose for ourselves idols and gods who will give us what we want in this life, which we may or may not get. But in the end, they will bind us and fail us so that we will ultimately be lost. Those are the only two destinies the Bible offers. That's sobering. If you've trusted Christ, that's embracing. That's fantastic. Now, what I want to do is conclude, and I'd be happy to talk with anybody after service today if you're just not sure where you stand with Jesus. You need to take a blowtorch to the idols on your altar. Come talk to us. We'll pray with you. During the Reformation, which was a great revival in the 16th century, people rediscovered the Bible and they rediscovered Jesus. And people came to know the Lord in multitudes. They began to write confessions and catechisms to express what they had discovered in the Bible. One of the earliest, most of us are familiar with the Westminster Catechism, but this is one of the earliest, is German, the Heidelberg Catechism, and this is the first question. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to think about it. We're going to stand and say this together. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, wherefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for Him. If you can say that every morning, that's a good start to the day. Let's stand. We're going to say this together. If you can say this, we'll recite it together. If you want to say this, say this. This is where life and happiness is, not with the false gods of the world. Let's say it together. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yet, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for Him. Amen? Amen. I'm going to lead us in another song, Carrie, and then be happy to talk with anybody afterwards.